You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 5 is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. If you are visiting with us for the first time, we're making our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've now come to verses 17 through 20. Tonight we'll be in verses 21 through 26, but this morning, verses 17 through 20, and we're going to concentrate especially on the 20th verse. Matthew chapter 5, we read beginning at verse 17. Our Lord says in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, He says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, it is a joy to gather together with brothers and sisters on this morning, a joy to sing from our hearts to you in praise. We are a delivered people. We are a forgiven people. We are a people who now have fellowship with you in and through our Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We thank you that we stand in your grace, clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness, so that in that way and in that way alone, we stand before you in a way that is fitting, in a way in which we can worship you. Lord, as we turn our attention to your word now in preaching this morning, we need your help. We know this. We rejoice in that. We understand our inability, but our confidence is in your ability. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet with us in a way that is life-changing for us. We know, Lord, all the things that you've ordained that this time of preaching would do in the life of your people. We ask for those things to be accomplished, but we're also always mindful of those hearing us who don't have life yet, who don't know you, who don't know your Son. And just as you had mercy upon us and saved us, just as you opened our hearts to give heed to what was being preached to us in the gospel, just as you opened the eyes of our hearts so that we could see your glory in the face of Christ, we ask for those who need your Son that today you would open hearts, that you would open eyes, that you would unstop the deaf ears, that you would allow your word to be like the hammer that it is, destroying every damning, lying deception and bringing people in truth, in faith, to embrace your Son. And we will give you praise and thanks for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 says again, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That is one of the most shocking statements that Jesus ever made with respect to how his hearers would have listened to him. One of the most shocking statements that he ever made. When he says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, if you are a discerning listener, then you know he has just made a comment about the spiritual condition of the scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't say unless your righteousness equals theirs. He says unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. Unless you have righteousness greater than theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, where does that place the scribes and Pharisees? If your righteousness has to be different than theirs, if your righteousness has to exceed theirs, then what has he just said about their righteousness? It falls short of the kingdom of heaven. And you can just imagine how that would have landed on the people listening to Jesus. I mean, you're talking about, when you talk about the scribes and Pharisees, you're talking about the teachers of the law, the guardians of the law, the experts in the law, the models of what it means to keep the law. And Jesus has just said that they are all lost. I mean, if they have the kind of righteousness that characterized the group. Not necessarily making a comment on every single scribe and Pharisee, but if your righteousness is that which characterizes that movement, that group, those leaders, you're lost. To say it another way, they have it wrong. They have it wrong. That would have been shocking to the common person listening to Jesus. They could not have imagined anybody being more qualified for the kingdom of heaven than the scribes and Pharisees. If anybody is getting in, surely those men are getting in. How could men so religious, so knowledgeable, so rigid, to be careful to observe the commandments of God, I mean, down to the smallest details, these are men who would tithe from the herbs in their garden. How could people like that not enter the kingdom of heaven? So that this would have not only been startling, it would have been frightening, perhaps. I mean, if these men can't enter the kingdom of heaven, then what hope do we have? What hope do we have? Well, of course, what Jesus is saying is not that what is needed is something like what they have, only more. He's not saying you've got to try harder than they try. They're trying hard. They just haven't gotten there. So they have to try harder, and you have to try harder. So you need more of the same. What they have, but more of it. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying they're on the right track. They just haven't done enough. What he's saying is, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need an altogether different kind of righteousness. It's not the degree of the right kind of righteousness that's in question. It is the nature of the righteousness being considered that is in question. What Christ is saying is they're on the wrong track. The righteousness that they have is the kind that will damn you. And that's what I want us to think about as we finish verses 17 through 20 this morning. I want us to think about the kind of righteousness that damns people. Damning righteousness. In fact, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is sort of an explanation of what he says in verse 20. He's about to give us, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's about to give us six contrasts. You have heard that it was said by those of old. You've heard that it was said. He takes what the people were familiar with, what the scribes and Pharisees taught them and modeled for them, and he contrasts it with the truth. I mean, standing in front of them is the author of Scripture, the author of the law, the divine nature embodied, the Son of God incarnate. And he takes what the people had heard, what they were familiar with, and he gives them the truth about those statements that they were familiar with, and it's different than what they knew. And so in each of those six contrasts, he is illustrating why the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is insufficient, how it fails the test, how it falls short, why it isn't the righteousness necessary to be saved. And so as we think about that this morning, what I want to do is just concentrate on that 20th verse, but sort of expand our vision a bit and think about the gospel accounts as a whole. Think about what you learned the rest of the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Christ's interaction with these men, his interactions with the scribes and Pharisees, comments that he made about them. I want us to expand our vision out a bit and ask, okay, what characterized these men? What was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, what was that righteousness that our righteousness has to be different from? What was it? And I want us to think about that together. And as we do, we're going to see six characteristics of a righteousness that will not save you. Six characteristics of false righteousness, damning righteousness. And each of these six things will be illustrated in the contrast that we're going to find as we move on in the Sermon on the Mount. The first one is this. What kind of righteousness will damn you? Number one, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was merely external. Their righteousness was merely external. What stands out about these men is they were supremely interested in and concerned about what people saw in them. It was about making a good show. It was about what others thought of you. And they wanted to be thought of in an exalted way. And so they lived their lives in such a manner that they, in their own minds, were exalted and should be exalted, and they performed the things they performed to be seen by people. It wasn't for them what was going on in the heart that mattered. It was what was going on in the behaviors that mattered. I'll give you two examples of this. Luke chapter 16, verse 13 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." In that section there, what is Christ saying? Notice the contrast. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. Right? So you're concerned about what's on the outside, that which men can see. But what you neglect, what you ignore, what you don't care about is what God sees. He knows your hearts. And he takes it a step further. The kind of life you're living, which is for the eyes of men, seeking to be justified before men, that which men exalt is actually an abomination to God. So not only is the contrast between what men can see and what God sees, but what are you pursuing? You're actually pursuing what is an abomination to God and rejecting, ignoring, neglecting what would please God. What God knows, what God sees. And this was what characterized their righteousness. It was surface righteousness. It was external righteousness. Very, very careful to keep the law of God as they defined it, as they explained it, as they taught it, outwardly, but not caring about what kind of people they were inwardly. Concerned about their public image, but not characterized by private holiness. And that brand of righteousness is with us to this day. People who live their lives for what other people see and not concerned about what God sees. Another example of this is the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, this is a parable. It's not an account of something that actually happened. Jesus is telling the story, but understand, he's telling this story because it captures these men. It captures what characterizes them. And Christ is not telling these things. He's not saying these things to mock these men. This is gracious revelation. This is actually the most gracious thing that could ever happen for a hypocrite, that someone would point out your hypocrisy I mean, better to be aware of what your problem is while you have opportunity to address it than to leave this life and enter into eternity and meet with what this kind of righteousness meets with. So Christ is saying these things. It's gracious for the men who are guilty of it. It's also gracious for those who follow them, to rescue the people who follow them. Luke 18, verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now just listen to what the Pharisee is saying. Listen to how he evaluates himself. Not an extortioner, not unjust, not an adulterer. By what standard? By the standard of behavior, by the standard of the externals. He hasn't physically done these things. But what he has done, what he's really proud of, is he has fasted regularly, and he is someone who tithes. And what is interesting is, for Christ to make his point in the story, in the parable, he doesn't have to deny any of those things. The point of the story was not, but these men really are extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or they don't really fast and they don't really tithe. That's not what Jesus said. All of those things could be absolutely true from an external point of view, and it wouldn't change the point that Jesus makes at all. His point is that internally they are full of pride, and they lack the humility necessary to be justified before God, because justification before God is a matter of mercy. It's a matter of grace. It's not a righteousness that you accrue. It's not a righteousness that you achieve. It's a righteousness that is gifted to you. The tax collector went home justified. What had he done? Nothing except cry out to God for mercy on God's terms. "Be merciful to me, the sinner." And that man went home justified. That says to you, it's a righteousness given, not a righteousness accomplished by you. And the Pharisee went home not justified, though he had never extorted anyone physically, though he had never been unjust materially, though he was not an adulterer physically, though he fasted regularly and tithed from everything that he had. He was lost, because the only kind of righteousness he knew was a righteousness of his own, which falls short of the standards of God's holiness, an imaginary righteousness, a righteousness that existed only in his own mind, because he measured himself purely by externals. Now, I want to be clear, where the righteousness of God has really been met with, where this gifted righteousness is received, and sanctification then begins to take place, and God then builds into the lives of those whom he has saved his righteousness in character. Where that's happening, obedience matters to us. Right? We're not talking about antinomianism. We're not talking about a people without law. In fact, the 19th verse is all we need to remind us of that, right? Verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Now we're talking about those who are in the kingdom. And when you take the word of God and you ignore it, you loose its commandments from your life, and you set that as an example for others by your teaching or by how you live, when you don't take seriously the commands of God, that puts you as least in the kingdom of heaven. But those who practice God's word and teach others to do the same, they're great in the kingdom of heaven. But the question is, how did they enter the kingdom of heaven? It wasn't by their own obedience. It's by the grace and mercy of God in his Son. So we're not saying that true righteousness ignores God's word. But what we are talking about is a people who understand that what they needed was a kind of righteousness that they didn't possess in themselves, had to be given to them, and a people who understand that God's not just seeing the outside of the life. He sees your heart. And if you're really concerned about obedience, you're concerned about obedience to the heart level. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God. That's what the psalmist said, and that's what the people of God say. I want to honor you in my heart. Out of my heart come the issues of life. We can say it yet another way. The scribes and Pharisees focused on the letter of the law, but missed the spirit of the law. We're going to see it tonight when we deal with verses 21 through 26. But every command of God is full. There's much more being addressed than just what you find in those words. And I'll explain tonight what I mean by that. But the Pharisees and scribes missed that. They missed the heart of it. They missed the spirit of it. All they had was the letter, and the letter kills. The spirit gives life. Matthew 23:24, Jesus said, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside, that the outside also may be clean." I mean, if you really want to please God, where are you first concerned? What is the first matter of concern for you? It's what's going on the inside. What's going on in your heart? Because you understand the true cleanness will not exclude the outside, but it's going to flow from the inside out. Let the Lord deal with your heart. Let Him change your life in the realm of your heart, and the rest of your life will change. Christ went on to say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." How many people in our churches, not scribes and Pharisees, not by name, but how many people in our churches live their lives the same way? Focused on the externals? You reduce your walk with God to externals. I'm regular in church attendance. I'm regular in my daily devotions. I'm regular in giving. I don't take advantage of people in business dealings. Look at me. Am I not living a good life? And yet full of envy, spite, jealousy, anger, unforgiveness, bitterness, lust, all sorts of internal sin. If we are to walk with God, beloved, we must deal with sin at the heart level. And if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, that will be your first concern. So, characteristic number one of a damning righteousness, it is merely external. It focuses on the outside of the cup. Second characteristic of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, their righteousness was ceremonial. Not only external, it was ceremonial. This is wed to the first point, but there's something important in addition. And that is, not only are you focused on the externals, but then you've reduced what it means to live for God to a set of externals, a set of religious externals. So now I have a list of things that I keep. And if I've kept the list of things, then I've achieved righteousness, then I'm doing what God wants me to do. So you hear in the Pharisee in the parable, you know, he glories in what he has not done. That's a part of the system. And then he glories in what he has done. He fasts and he tithes, and he's got this the set of behaviors that as he engages in them, this is what God requires of him. If I do what I'm supposed to do, then my duty is fulfilled. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. And if I do it, then my duty is done. You see this mindset in many Roman Catholics, right? If I attend Mass, if I go to confession, if I attend to the means of grace, then I'm basically on my own for the rest of the week. I can remember back to my school days when I was in high school. Roman Catholics in my high school who would joke about, you know, partying all weekend and then going to confession. I mean, I basically can live life any way I want to as long as I am doing what God asked me to do with respect to the church and my responsibilities there. And we recognize that in Roman Catholicism. We recognize the works righteousness mentality and how all that's embodied in that kind of a mindset. But I wonder, do we recognize that very same kind of mindset in our own realm, in our own circle? Evangelicals. I can say it to you this way. How do you think about the Lord's Day? How do you think about Sundays? You know, there are many churches that have more than one service on a Sunday morning. Some of those churches have multiple services by need. I mean, they just, well, like we're about to do. You outgrow your facility and you've got to have a way to meet with everyone, and so you go to more than one service. We're trying to delay that as long as we can, but we may not be able to for forever. Sometimes that happens because of need, but sometimes there's more than one service for the sake of convenience. People have this mindset. I want to go early and get it out of the way so that I can enjoy the rest of my day. Let me go and make sure that I've gone to Sunday school, if you do that, or let me make sure I've gone to the worship service. I can say that I've done my religious duty. You know, take a deep breath. Whew. That's out of the way. And now the rest of my day belongs to me to do with it as I want. What is that? It's the very same kind of mindset, isn't it? Not only is righteousness a matter of externals, but now righteousness is a ceremonial issue. It's a matter of a list of externals. Some things, if I do it, then I've pleased God. And this is what he really expects of me. I can reduce it down to this list of things. And if I do that, then I'm striving to live a life that pleases him. Ceremonial in nature. I would just remind us, not only does this day belongs to the Lord. Every day belongs to the Lord. And not only does the day belong to the Lord, you belong to the Lord. So every moment of every day of your life belongs to God if you are His. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You say, well, that's why I go to church, to glorify God. Yeah, but I would remind you that glorifying God can be as simple as what you're doing around the dinner table. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Go to work for the glory of God. Love your spouse for the glory of God. Raise your children for the glory of God. Go have pleasure in a game for the glory of God. Eat a meal for the glory of God. Enjoy a sunset to the glory of God. Your whole life belongs to Him. But in the mindset of the Pharisee and the scribe, righteousness was a matter of what goes on outside. Behaviors and righteousness could be reduced to some ceremonies, to some laws that I kept. Third, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was rationalized. External, ceremonial, and rationalized. As soon as you think of being accepted by God as a matter of your performance, so John 5:39 says this, Christ says to these men, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So they study the Bible, they learn the laws. There are years and years and years of rabbinical discussion about what it means to keep those laws. So there's conversation going on about exactly what God expects of us. And then we strive to keep it so as to accrue and achieve a righteousness that God will accept so that we can stand before Him for forever. If that's your mindset, works righteousness, works-based salvation, If you're honest with the Scriptures, what do you have to conclude? I don't measure up. I will never measure up. So what do works righteousness hypocrites do? They take God's word and they reduce it to a standard that they can keep. They rationalize the Scriptures. They rationalize over the commandments of God to get them into a form that they can live up to. Sometimes it means reducing their demands. Sometimes it means distorting their demands. But what you end up with is a man-made set of commandments. You take God's word and you replace it with your traditions, which results, by the way, in more disobedience to God. Because now, not only have I now not obeyed what His word says, but I've actually been so brazen as to replace His word with my own version of what He said. Mark 7, verse 6, and He said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Mark 7:13, He says to them, "Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." I mean, the generations of these takes on the word of God that actually distorted the word of God or reduced the word of God so that they replaced the word of God with something that they felt like they could live up to. It's not just external righteousness. It's not just ceremonial righteousness. It is rationalized righteousness. It is distorted righteousness. Is that still in the world today? Do people rationalize what the Bible says to make it something that they can claim they live up to? Is it possible, even for believers? Now we're talking about the operation of the flesh. The Lord has saved you. He's made you a new creation. You have a new nature, but the flesh is still there, and the flesh cannot be improved. The flesh is as wicked as ever. The flesh is not, you can't renovate it. You have to say no to it. You have to reject it. You have to recognize it and reject it. And I warn you that your flesh is very willing to do exactly what the scribes and Pharisees did, and that is take the word of God and justify yourself with it when in fact you're violating it. The Bible is not a book to be weaponized. It's a book to be submitted to. It's a book that you recognize to be the voice of your God so that you reverence God by reverencing His word. You submit to it, you walk in it by faith, resting in the perfect righteousness of your Savior, not to earn righteousness, but out of that which God has done in your life, you walk in His word because you love the one who has saved your soul. And when you are walking like that, when you have that kind of righteousness, then you're not taking the Bible and using it like a weapon to get other people to do what you want. The first person you're examining is you. I want to please you, Lord. I want to please you. And so would you show me from your word how you would have me to walk? And I realize it's not just going to touch on what goes on outside me. It is first and foremost going to address what goes on inside me. So Lord, would you deal with me at the heart level so that my life would take on more and more of the character of my Savior? That's the right attitude, but you can be sure of this. We have people in our churches who are excusing their violations of Scripture by making use of Scripture, twisting Scripture, distorting Scripture to justify themselves. Anybody listening to me today, you've been doing that? Distorting Scripture to justify yourself? Don't you understand? That's the kind of righteousness that characterized the scribes and Pharisees. Rationalizing the commands of God, bringing them down to a level that you can say you've kept, which means you have to ignore the heart and you have to reduce it down to a list of things by which you can feel better about yourself. Fourth characteristic of the righteousness of these men, their righteousness was self self-focused. Their righteousness was self-focused. What they did for themselves. They talked about God. They did what they did in the name of God. But God knew their hearts. And in truth, what they did was self-focused, self-centered, and self-exalting. One of the ways you can test what kind of righteousness you're walking in is how it makes you feel about yourself. Anybody join with me in saying the longer you've been in Christ and the longer you've studied the Word of God, the smaller you feel? If that's not true of you, dear one, something's desperately wrong. If your study of the Word of God makes you feel really good about yourself, if your study of the Word of God makes you say, look what a grand person I am, then you are not engaging the Word of God for what it really is. You are not. Matthew 23, verse 5 says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. The phylacteries in which they would have scripture, and they would broaden those out, and they would, the tassels that spoke of their position and their grandeur, they would lengthen those. They did what they did to be seen by others. It was self-exalting. Walk through the Sermon on the Mount, you find that contrasted. Matthew 6, verse 4, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Matthew 6, 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Matthew 6, 18, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What characterizes true righteousness? You do what you do for the eyes of God. You do what you do to please Him. It's not for the eyes of people. It's not to exalt yourself. Nobody else knows about it. Your giving is for the Lord. Your praying is for the Lord. Your fasting is for the Lord. It's not to be seen by others. You talk about how people rationalize it. Be careful. When you bring all your secret activity out into the public, then maybe it wasn't secret. Right? You say, don't you understand how much time I spend in secret praying? Okay. It's not secret anymore, is it? You're telling me all about it. Who are you doing this for? Who do you want to see it? And when you think about the parable again of the Pharisee and the tax collector, listen to the Pharisee. Would you say his words were self-focused or God-focused? Were his thoughts self-exalting or God-exalting? And hypocrites will always do this. He tries to make it seem God-exalting. God, I thank you that I'm better than everybody else. And that's really what he says. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And then he goes on to talk about all the things he did. I did this, I did this, I did this. I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. What is all of this? It is self-focused, not God-focused. It is self-exalting, not God-exalting. Were his works done for the glory of God, or were his works done so that he could cite them to prove his own glory? Again, deal honestly with our own hearts. When we're busy citing our accomplishments, when we're busy citing our good deeds, citing what we do, what kind of righteousness are we operating in? But you can be self-focused in the realm of worship and it not sounds so boastful. I go to church for what I get out of it. Who's at the center of that picture? I go to church for what I get out of it. I go to church for the children. Right? I mean, the children really need it. I don't really need it. I could be okay on my own. But the children really need it. I go to church to form friendships, to get to know people, to get to know people better, to have fellowship with people, to have community. I go to church because it's a good thing for people to do. We could go on and on, but you've heard all those sorts of statements. Who's at the center of the picture? people, men, man-centered, self-centered. If it's man-centered, it's self-centered. You're doing it for yourself. And this is what characterizes the self-deceived. They are full of activity aimed at benefiting the self. And so they choose, usually, the list of things that they're willing to be responsible for. This is what I should do. And then once I've done those things, I've satisfied my responsibilities. No reverence for God. No submissiveness in heart to the kind of righteousness that God really requires. No faith necessary, not really. It's not a faith walk. It's something that is produced by you in the power of you and therefore is to be credited to you. That's the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. External, externally focused, ceremonial, rationalized, and self-focused. Fifth, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was judgmental. Judgmental. Wherever you find the kind of righteousness that was in the scribes and Pharisees, you will find an absence of compassion for people. If you think about legalists, here's their mindset. If I can do it, why can't you? What's so hard about this? I'm doing it. Don't you see what I'm doing? Don't you see what I've done? If I can do it, you can do it. How much compassion can exist in that mindset? Because it's about what you accomplish. There's a reason why God's people are merciful people. Because they are well acquainted with their own need for mercy. They've looked honestly at the Word of God by the grace of God. Their eyes have been opened. They've looked honestly at the Word of God. They are a great sinner. I think about Paul in Romans 7. He said, I was alive until I read that commandment about coveting, and I died. All of a sudden, I recognized sin is at the heart level and how I had violated all the commandments at the heart level. I was guilty of coveting. That's a commandment that deals with the heart. Paul says, I died in my own sight. I stopped being a living man in my own sight. I recognize what a sinner I am. And if God ever opens your eyes, you will read His Word in a way that you recognize you are sinful, 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 sinful. If not for the grace of God, you are lost. You are undone. You need mercy. And if God has had mercy upon you, you understand the need to have mercy for others. Which is why, as we saw in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What comes before mercy? Poverty of spirit, mourning over your sin, brokenness before God, hungering and thirsting for a righteousness that you do not possess. And if God forgives you and saves you, you have known the mercy of God, and therefore you are willing to be merciful and patient toward others. Now, in this day and age and in this culture, we always have to be clear that mercy can be perverted on both ends of the spectrum. You have the scribes and Pharisees who had no mercy for people. You've got a different kind of hypocrisy on display in sinful humanity where God's commands are completely ignored, distorted, jettisoned in the name of mercy. Both are distortions. But today, what we're talking about is this kind of false righteousness. And this kind of false righteousness is characterized by a condemnatory, heartless, merciless kind of attitude toward people. Think again about the parable Jesus told. There is the Pharisee standing up within earshot of the tax collector, thanking God he's not like other men, not like that man, and talking about all the things that he had done. I wonder, where is the Pharisee's desire for the salvation of that man? Do you hear that? Where is his burden for this man's eternal destination, for the law? If you really are redeemed and this man's lost, don't you want to see him saved? Don't you understand how merciful God has been to you? Don't you want God to have mercy upon him? There's none of that in the Pharisees' prayer. And in fact, if you look throughout the Gospels and look at what characterized those men, they were heartless. Because that's what self-righteousness does. Self-exalting, self-produced righteousness has no real regard for anybody but itself. Whatever you don't have only serves to prove how great I am. Because if you just tried harder, you would be like me. That's the hypocrisy of the scribe and the Pharisee, the blindness of a scribe, a Pharisee. Sixth, finally, what can we say about their righteousness? It was, as I began the sermon, it was damning. It was damning. The righteousness that they possessed is not the righteousness that belongs to salvation. Which is why Jesus made that startling statement in verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The kind of righteousness that characterizes these men is a deceiving, damning righteousness. And Jesus told them that. Matthew 23:15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You are a child of hell, and you're going about making children of hell. I want you to mark this. I said that this kind of righteousness has no regard for people. It doesn't, except where other people serve to exalt the self. So it's not uncommon at all for Pharisees and scribes to make disciples in their own image. And in so doing, everyone they win serves to exalt them even more. But in reality, Jesus says, you're damning people by bringing them into the same mindset and understanding that damns you. Matthew 23:33, Jesus said, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Our Lord was so merciful in that he did not spare them the truth about what their spiritual condition was. You tie down to the herbs in your garden, but you are a child of Satan. You're a serpent. Together, you're a brood of vipers. And your righteousness tells the story. Because it is merely external, and it is ceremonial, and it is rationalized, and it is self-focused, and it is absent the mercy that God teaches a heart. It's damning. What kind of righteousness saves? There's only one kind of righteousness that saves. It's alien to us. It's not something that we produce. It's not something that we accrue. It's not something that we achieve. It's a gift. It is the righteousness of God's only Son. Why did the eternal Son of God leave heaven 2,000 years ago? Why did he come to this earth? Why was he born of a virgin? Why? Why did he walk on the planet that he spoke into existence? To save sinners. He said, I came into the world to save sinners. If you know yourself to be a sinner, then he came for someone like you. And he lived the life that we can't live. And he died on a cross as a substitute for those sinners, paying for all the sins of all those who will ever put their faith in him. Listen, if you don't put your faith in Christ, he didn't die for your sins. You will die for your sins. But trust in the Son of God and you will discover he died for your sins. He came to the world representing a people, his sheep. He lived for them, he died for them, was raised for them, and lives forevermore for them, and will come one day to take them to be with him forever. I was thinking about as we were singing this morning, how easy it is for us to surrender in our minds so that we think of meeting Jesus only in terms of death. I want to remind you, he might come today, dear ones. Are you looking for him to come? He might come today. One day we're going to meet him face to face. And he came for you if you know him. And he lived for you and he died for you. He was raised for you and he's coming again for you. If your death precedes his coming, yes, you'll meet him face to face. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord Jesus. But he came to die to save sinners. And so salvation comes when I realize it's not my righteousness. It's his righteousness that I need. And God offers it to me as a free gift received by faith alone. That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. And I cannot be saved until I stop working for it. I jettison every hope of salvation that is outside of Christ. If Christ saves sinners, I have hope. If Christ doesn't save sinners, I'm lost. Jesus is my only hope. And when I place my faith in the Son of God, I am forgiven. And God declares me right with himself. And praise be to God, he doesn't just change your status. He changes you. Salvation is not, it's not just forensic, it's not just legal. He makes new creations. His law now written on our hearts. There's a desire internally to please God and an understanding that the righteousness that God desires begins in the heart. So that obedience is a matter first and foremost of the heart and then shows itself, demonstrates itself in behaviors. Do you have that righteousness? What kind of righteousness do you have, a damning one or a saving one? And for every person hearing me today who has a saving one, thank God that he was merciful to you, a sinner. Lift your eyes up and thank him that he's been so kind to you and merciful to you to deliver you and save you. But if a scribe or Pharisee is hearing me today, the most merciful thing you'll ever hear is you're a hypocrite. You are a hypocrite. It's merciful because you'll never escape it if you don't recognize it. And would you turn away from your hypocritical, self-exalting, external, ceremonial, rationalized righteousness and receive God's righteousness as a gift in his Son? And then would you say, Lord, go on changing me from the inside out. Put away your pride, humble yourself, and walk with Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is a sword, and yet it has the precision of a surgeon's knife. It divides down to the very thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. I pray that everyone sitting before this text today, beginning with myself, that we, Lord, would reject the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that we would beware, as Jesus said to his disciples, we would beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, that we would be a people who care most about what you see, that even those deeds that can be called deeds of righteousness, that they are done for your eyes, and when done, not cited as a reason for our exaltation, but as an offering of thanksgiving from those who've been rescued by your grace. I do pray again, Lord, for anyone who's trapped in a damning kind of righteousness. Would you open their eyes and deliver them? And we will give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.